My name's Thomas. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. If you are a guest with us this morning, you are especially welcome. Let me add to Tim's welcome there. And last week we began a new series in the book of Romans. We're going to be spending the next few weeks working our way through that book. And this morning will be the same. We're going to be looking at part two, which is in Romans chapter one. Now, if you would like to follow along, we're going to be going through quite a lot of the Bible today. So if you put your hand up, we have some Bibles at the back. I'm going to be looking at the NIV version. If you'd like a Bible, just so you can follow along. I think it's really good to see this stuff written down. Just keep your hand in the air and one will magically appear in your place there. If your hand's up because you don't own a Bible, you're very welcome to write your name in the front and keep it as a gift from Grace Church. It's good for everyone to have a modern translation of the Bible, like I say, this is the NIV we're looking at this morning. If you've got it on your phone, you can grab your phones out, and we'll come to that shortly. So, let me start though. Does anyone have a favourite film quote? You know, do you have one of those films that you love to watch, and there's this moment where you get that scene, don't you? And I don't know about you, I love the one in Gladiator. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius. Heard that one before? Well, here's a few film quotes. Let's just see if you can name the film they come from. So how about this? May the Force be with you. Come on, shout them out. Star Wars, yeah. What about this one? You can't handle the truth. A Few Good Men, very good. My mama always said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Forrest Gump, indeed. Okay, here's a trickier one, okay? I don't know if my accent's really good, but let's go with it. It's fun. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. The Princess Bride. Well done, John Fever, showing your age there on your birthday. And I think it was at the 70s, that one. I think it was in colour, wasn't it? So very good to get, though. Okay, how about this is the one I want to talk about, though. Okay, I reckon you're all going to get this one. I'm going to give you the first word of the sentence, and you're going to finish it for me, okay? Houston, we have a problem. What's that from? What's the film? Apollo 13, absolutely. So, Houston, we have a problem. Now, obviously, it wasn't just from the film, actually. It was based on the real story, wasn't it, of Apollo 13? The astronaut Jack Swigert, and during that space flight, when one of the oxygen tanks exploded as they were on their way to the moon. And history goes that Houston and Apollo 13 worked together to abandon the trip to the moon and return to Earth, which they managed to do while saving all the lives of the crew. And Houston didn't deny there was a problem. Actually, they acknowledged it. They found out what it was, realized that people's lives were in danger, and then they sought to overcome that problem. If you've seen the film with Tom Hanks, anyone seen it? And you've got that amazing moment of tension at the end where everyone's waiting to see if the spaceship's going to come back into the atmosphere. And there's this incredible moment, isn't it? And we get really sort of tense and nervous. And then suddenly they come through on the radio and you know that all the people have been saved. And it's like, oh, the most amazing adrenaline rush. If you haven't seen that film, watch it. It's just such a great scene. And the reason we get so excited is because they've overcome this enormous life-threatening problem and saved the people on board. Well, like I said, last week David kicked off our new series preaching through the book of Romans. And we looked at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, and Paul talking about the gospel, this good news. And what we didn't really spend so much time looking at is what was the good news for? What was the bad thing that needed good news so much? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the problem. And it's humans, we have a problem. That's what Paul is saying to us this morning. So I've called this morning's talk, Why I Need Saving. And I'm going to be talking to all of us this morning, no matter who you are, this message is for you, and Paul will be speaking to all of us. And we're going to lay out the problem, we're going to lay out what is the problem, how it affects us, and then at the end we're going to come to how can we solve this problem. See, this is a weighty thing we're looking at. We're going to get through a fair chunk of Romans, so we're going to be looking at the Bible considerably, and going through this passage, because we're going to go from Romans 1, verse 18, all the way through to Romans 3, verse 20, because actually that whole passage is ultimately one argument that Paul is making about the reality of this universal and significant problem. We're going to work through it chunk by chunk. I'm going to break it up, and then we'll make some points, and then we'll move on to the next bit. So the question is, why do I need saving? Why do you need saving? We're going to just shut the door because the rain is coming down hard outside. So it might seem like a heavy message at times this morning. I just kind of want to warn you up front. But that's because it's such a serious problem that we're looking at. But the bigger the problem, the greater the victory that will be celebrated at the end when we hear the solution to that problem. So I promise that we will finish with a solution and an opportunity to celebrate together. So if you're not there already, get to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm just going to pray. Father, I just thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. And I pray, will you speak to us this morning, Lord? I pray for all of us here, Lord, that as we wrestle with this, as we look at the problem that's being laid out before us, Lord, that you'll speak to people's hearts, Lord. Lord, I pray that we'll receive this message ourselves personally. And Lord, that we'll leave here changed, that we'll leave here more excited about who you are and how wonderful Jesus is. And so we give you the praise in his name. Amen. So, first question that we get an answer to in our passage is, how can we all have a problem? How can this problem affect every single one of us? And so we're going to look at that. Are we all in the same boat? What about people that have never heard the gospel? Do they have this problem as well? Well, Paul's going to talk about that now. So I'm just going to read the first bit from 1:18 to 32. So read with me. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds, animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's quite heavy stuff, isn't it? It's like Sunday morning, you know? But it's the Bible. It's good. It's God speaking to us, so we need to hear it. So let me just start by explaining the first few words in this section. So it talks about the wrath of God being revealed. And the wrath of God is not some unrestrained and uncontrollable fury. It's not like the Incredible Hulk, where he just comes charging in and destroys everything. Sometimes we can think of it like that. But actually, God is too good and too holy to let unrighteousness and sin go without dealing with it. So we're talking about God's righteous and just judgment of sin. It's actually quite a calm thing. It's just that God is just and holy. And God is right to judge our sin, just as a judge in court is right to judge the crime of a criminal. So when we talk about the wrath of God judging sin, we're not talking about an irrational wrath or some sort of, you know, anger. We're talking about a perfect and all-knowing holy God who has promised to punish all sin and would in fact be like a bad judge who allowed guilty criminals to walk free if he weren't to do so. I think it's important for us to get that it's okay for God to judge sin. We'd want him to. And so the simple and short answer to our question is, how can we all have a problem, is actually that no one has a good excuse for their sin. No one has a good excuse for their sin. The Bible is clear that we are all without an excuse. We all have the problem because we've all rejected God in some way, either by disobeying him and walking in sin, or ignoring him completely, not giving him the worship that he alone deserves. But Paul gives three reasons here why people are without excuse and why, therefore, we all have this problem. So we're going to go through them. And so the first one is this, because of creation. So Paul says, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly revealed in the majesty and wonder of creation. So that, as Paul says, people are without excuse. So God is displaying himself to the world through his creation. It's why when babies are born, if you've ever been there at the birth of a child, it's just a miracle. And you think that just 9 months before, two cells came together and somehow they formed this most intricate and incredible and amazing child, the most sort of complex organism on the planet that human beings are. It's very hard for people not to use words like created and designed when talking about babies and the human body and how it works. Especially when you get down to the microscopic and molecular level, you see how the proteins work and things like that. It just absolutely amazes people, and it's very hard for even scientists and atheist scientists to talk about it without using words like, well, this is how we were designed, not realizing that they're actually applying that there is a designer behind the design. Well, how about when we stand out in nature overlooking a spectacular view? You know, no one stands in front of the Grand Canyon and says, oh, I'm so wonderful. You don't do it, do you? You stand there in awe and say, this is incredible. Or perhaps when you see an amazing sunset, or you stand over the ocean. I love it when I go to Dorset. I quite often drive along the coastal path, and you can get quite high up and look over that Jurassic coast, and you stand there with the wind blowing on you, seeing the ocean below. And there's just a sense of awe and wonder. And I don't just stand there thinking, oh, wow, random chance and nothingness has created such an amazing view today. It's like, no, there's something special about creation that speaks to us of the glory of God. The problem is not people's ignorance, but actually the way that people deliberately suppress this truth that God is completely other, that he alone is worthy of our praise, that he created it all, and he's worthy of our worship and obedience. But somehow we learn to suppress this truth and instead make ourselves feel like we're the ones in charge. That's in essence what we're doing, is saying, well, there's no God because I'm in charge of my own destiny. However, creation speaks more about God's majesty and holiness, as I've said, than it does about his actual plan for salvation through Jesus. So we need to finish the story. We need to tell people about the gospel. But we will never share this message with anyone who is not already guilty of deliberate sin against him and in need of being saved and forgiven, because we are without excuse. The second reason there's no excuse is because of our God-given consciences. We all have a conscience inside of us, and this is something God has given us. Paul rounds off this section by saying in verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And then in the next chapter, he's moved on, but he actually jumps back to further comment on this. So in chapter 2, 14 to 15, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times defending them. So Paul is really making this argument here that our consciences, every human being has a conscience, and that's a God-given internal warning system, a way of looking at it, that witness and accuse and defend us in order to instinctively teach us God's requirements. And you see this early on with children. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but young children, I have quite a few of them, they have this very innate sense of justice and fairness, especially when it affects them negatively. Actually, when they've got the bigger piece of cake, the justice and fairness seems to disappear. They're not so bothered about it. But actually, there's something in them. You don't teach them that. They just know that it's unfair that their sister has a bigger piece of cake than they do. There's something in them that tells them that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And so we all have that inside of us, and it's a gift from God. Now, we can choose whether to listen to our consciences, but the danger is if we ignore them, then over time they become seared. If we ignore that warning system and continue and pursue something that at first we feel that we shouldn't be doing, actually Paul talks in another part of the Bible about having a seared conscience. And so what can happen is we can actually ignore it enough that we can no longer hear it. So we lose the ability to tell the difference from right and wrong. But you know what? This doesn't make us innocent just because we no longer feel it. It simply means that we've gone against what God has written on our hearts, and we've actually destroyed one of the gifts that he's given us to determine the things, the will for our lives. So the reality is that our consciences often reveal that we don't even live up to our own standards. I don't know about you, but I have very high standards for other people. And then when it comes to me, I find it a little easier to forgive myself and justify my behavior. But actually, I don't even live to my own standards, let alone God's. But of course, we don't make the standards of a holy, righteous, and pure God either. And the truth is, we all know it, because at times we've all felt that sense of guilt, which is the natural consequence of ignoring our consciences. And so that leads me on to Paul's third reason why we have no excuse. And it's because of the consequences. It's the consequences that we see and experience because of our rebellion, and they're all around us. And it's the way God has made things, that when we do certain things, when you pick up one end of the stick, you have to pick up the other. And the other end is like the consequences of what we do, and they can be good and bad, depending on what we're doing. So when I say we and us, by the way, I'm talking about the whole world, talking about all of humanity. God has kind of put these principles of life into creation. And so we know that certain behaviors will determine certain consequences. So Paul is saying this. So Paul is clear that it's not just that God will one day reveal his wrath against sin in the future, but that he's also doing it now. And he does it now through consequences. And he says it like this, but it's by handing people over. Handing people over to their ever-increasing sin, to sexual immorality and depravity. These are some of the consequences of sin. The phrase God handing people over, it occurs a few times in the passage. Sin is a toxic and destructive disease. It destroys us. And God in his mercy has and often will save us from the immediate consequences of sin. Did it in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? He said, if you eat of that, you will surely die. And yet they did, but they didn't die straight away. There was God's grace and mercy in there as well. But God also, he does hand us over sometimes to the consequences of our sin. And he lets sin take its natural course in our life. And this is not a good place for us to be. You see, because if we continue to sin, we end up in a place where it destroys us and you become completely blind, even to God's existence. We can shut him out because of it. But the point is, where we believe our own lies, we get to a point where we believe our own lies and we start to worship and live for the created things around us rather than the Creator himself. We take the very things God has given us to bless us and elevate them above God. Things like money or possessions or people become the things that we live for. We start to pursue them rather than the Creator. We take sex and we make it totally whatever we want it to be. We don't care about God's design for our sexuality and relationships, and the result is that we become increasingly sexually crooked, with increasingly crooked desires. And to some extent, we all fall into this category to some degree or another. And so mankind receives the due penalty for their error, as Paul says in verse 27. There are consequences for our sin. When we take what God says and twist it or ignore it, there are always the consequences that go with it. You only have to look at something like pornography today, which is just a total distortion of sex and human dignity. You see the catastrophic effects that it's having on marriages and families and children and society as a whole. Things like addiction and abuse and body image problems and continually wrecking people's lives. You see, we've taken something and we've twisted it. And it's become distorted. And as people are kind of embracing these things and thinking it's not a problem, actually, there are consequences that are just flowing through society. And I don't think this is just outside in the world. I don't think it's outside there. It's not those people over there having this problem. I think these are big problems in the church. You just hear stories of things that are happening in people's lives, things that are coming out in the newspapers and stuff like that. And I'm sure just individually there are people that are struggling with these things, that they've done something that God says they shouldn't have done, and then it's just become an addiction or a habit. Maybe you're wrestling with some of those things today. There is good news to come. But what we do with our bodies and our eyes and even our minds really matter. How we treat other people, the relationships that we have, there are serious consequences when we move away from God's ideals and God's plans for our lives. You know, it affects the whole community when we ignore the seriousness of these issues and allow them to form strongholds in our lives. So to summarize this section, we are all without excuse because of creation, because of conscience, and because of the consequences that God has built into our lives. Now, you might have also picked up that Paul outlines how we've rejected God's design for our lives. In one of these handing overs, Paul focuses pretty clearly on homosexuality. Now, this is not a preach on homosexuality, but I do want to represent what Paul is saying here in this passage. and also clarify why Paul chooses to tackle this issue in particular. Now, let me start by saying if you're gay or you're a person who's LGBT and you know, you have same-sex attraction, things like that, I just want to say you're really welcome here. You know, you're very welcome in Grace Church, as is everyone. We love having people here. But in explaining Paul's comments, let me first clarify something about the culture that Paul was writing to in Rome. Roman culture was one that celebrated homosexuality and where gay relationships were just part and parcel of everyday life. One contemporary Roman historian called Tacitus, he tells us that the Emperor Nero, you may have heard of himself, he went through a formal wedding ceremony with a man named Pythagoras. The emperor, in the presence of witnesses, put on the bridal veil, the dowry, marriage bed, wedding torches, all were there. We have that from history. Gay pride was a big thing in Roman culture, just as it is now in ours. And it was into this culture that Paul was writing, which means his comments were certainly controversial at that time, even dangerous, perhaps. So why is Paul making this focus despite the controversy and danger? Well, there were two reasons for this. Firstly, Paul makes this focus because he wants the church in that culture to understand that homosexual sex, just like any other sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman, so that's God's plan, it's marriages for one man, one woman, any sexual activity outside of that relationship is sinful, and it's a result of our sexual crookedness. Now, that's about as unpopular a sentence as you can say in our culture today, isn't it? It's just, it's like, you can't even say those things. But actually, it was just as unpopular then in first century Rome. And yet, Paul is just so clear here. But it's also important to note that Paul does not, he doesn't insult or belittle gay people themselves. He welcomes them as we do. But he's clear that homosexual activity is unnatural and sinful, which is a reminder that the culture needed to hear this, and our culture needs to hear this, and the first reason Paul focused on it. But there was also another reason. The second reason Paul makes his focus on this is that he's saying that homophobia is sinful as well. You see, if you find yourself sitting here thinking, finally, it's great to hear someone come and preach and say that homosexual sin is wrong and making it clear, well, then Paul also chose to highlight this because of you. And that's where he's going in his argument. See, the point is that we've all got this kind of crookedness in our sexuality. It's part of the effects of sin. There's not one of us, gay, straight, bisexual, man, woman, transgender, whatever it is, that has lived a life of total sexual purity. And this is what Paul is saying throughout this passage. We have rejected God's plans, and we all embrace sin in all kinds of varieties, including unrestrained sex of all kinds. It's just part of being in a fallen world. I heard recently of this guy in his 70s, and he was a Christian, and he was sort of often going on apparently about the Evangelical Alliance and criticizing them, saying, you know, they must preach harder against homosexuality and gay marriage. And this guy just had a real condemning attitude about the culture and about the way the church was sort of speaking into it. But actually, a bit later on, his wife sadly became ill and died. And then apparently about 6 months later, he was going on dating websites and apps, and he was actually just going out and meeting up with women. And suddenly he was doing all these things that he was criticizing before. See, this is the attitude that Paul's coming against. It's the attitude that God hates. It's pride and hypocrisy. And it's in some ways it's worse in God's eyes than the sins that the hypocrites are condemning. And so we have to be really careful with our hearts and our attitudes about how we view people and how we view the things that people do without actually checking our own hearts and checking the things that are wrong with us. So Paul highlights homosexuality to make it crystal clear that yes, homosexual sin is sinful, and it is an example of our universal sexual crookedness. But also those who sit in the judging seat condemning them are just as bad, if not worse. Because God just hates hypocrisy, it's just pride. And so we have to be so careful about our attitudes. So how can we all have a problem? Because we are all without excuse. Paul is saying very clearly that we are all sinful, all of us. We're all without excuse and we're all in need of salvation. The point of all this, which is implicit throughout this section and becomes explicit later on, is that salvation is therefore equally available to all of us, whether you're gay, straight, homosexual, homophobic, man or woman, Jew or non-Jew, married or single, rich or poor. We are all messed up and without excuse, but God loves equally. And the good news of the gospel which saves us is equally available to all of us. So there you go. So the next question is, who will God judge then? So Paul now changes his focus to any of those people who like to sit there and judge and think that they don't need saving as much as the others do. So we're going to look at the next section. Paul is addressing people who consider themselves morally superior, who think that Paul has only been talking about other people up to this point. It's like, yeah, that's good. Let's talk about those people. Let's have a look at their sin. Well, actually, Paul now is saying, well, hang on a minute. Who's God going to judge? So turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and there we're going to read from verse 1 to 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, there's that word again, against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. There's a consequence there. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jews and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jews and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law and who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirement of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. You see, people don't actually tend to mind the idea of God judging. In fact, we all like it in some ways, don't we? We want the bad guys to be judged, and the evil people to be judged. And every action film director, every comic book writer knows that the baddie needs to be judged. That's how they write their stories, isn't it? And we all want justice for the bad guy. Yeah, do we not? We want sin to be punished. We want evil people to have the justice that they deserve. The problem that people have is that we don't like the idea of God judging us. That's a bit harder. We think, yeah, bad people should be judged, but surely a loving God won't judge me. You know, when we think that, we actually become judges. When you say that, when you have that attitude, you think, yeah, but I'm okay. You're actually judging everyone else as not being okay. When you're looking at some people and saying, well, they're worse than me. And so this is the attitude that Paul's now going after. There's such a temptation for us to look out there and think, oh, man, they're so awful. I'm so glad I'm not like that. I've got some stuff. I've got some things I need to deal with and things like that, but I'm not like that. And Paul's coming after that attitude and saying, actually, are you becoming the judges? Are you deciding which sin is worse? Are you deciding whether, you know, who's there and who's there? So Paul's talking about that. So in answer to the question of who, of our question of who and how does God judge, Paul is clear that everyone, including the judges, will be judged. So verse 1 of chapter 2 says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Now, we can think of it as like when you go around saying, oh, thou shalt not do that. But actually, those judgments often just happen in our hearts and our minds. You can just look at another person and think, oh, you're awful. And suddenly you're making a judgment about their morality, about who they are. So we need to take this and think, hang on a minute, where's this happening in my heart? God's judgment is for all of us. Paul's saying, isn't he, that even the judges are going to be judged. And the judges will be found just as guilty as those they're judging. So never think that others need help from God, but you don't. Never think, oh, you're all good. You know, to deny your own need of salvation is not helping anyone. This is a matter of life and death. We need to recognize when we're doing that, and it can be quite subtle. We can all be saved. We all can be saved by the grace of God, but to say that you don't need saving is foolishness and wrong. Now, in some ways, I don't think any of us actually say, oh, well, I don't need saving. We tend to think, well, I just don't need saving as much as that person over there. It's really easy on a Sunday morning to sit in church and think, oh, I'm so glad they're bringing this message this morning. That person over there, they've been needing to hear this for weeks, and I've just been praying for that. It's so easy to have that attitude, or to sit there and think, oh, I wish so-and-so was here this morning to hear this message. And we take away what's being said to us, and we put it onto someone else. And we're actually making judgments on people, rather than going, God, what are you saying to me this morning, Lord? Where is my heart closed to your word? Are you doing that this morning? Are you finding that you're closed off to some of what's going on? Maybe you're passing judgment. But also, if you're sitting here today as a Christian, just ask yourself really honestly, if you believe your sin is just as bad as the sin that you see in society today, are there certain types of people that if they came into church this morning, you'd feel really uncomfortable if they came and sat next to you? Just ask yourself that question. And what if they're here to hear the gospel? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And yet we can be more worried about, you know, being contaminated by other people's sin, because we're making judgments on them as if somehow their sin is much worse than ours. I think it's actually normal to feel like that, can I just say, confession time. I know that, however, when we do, we make those judgments on people, but I can feel it sometimes. I can think, oh no, but that's so awful. Surely I'm not as bad as that, God. And it's actually part of my own human pride. It's part of my own sin to think, well, yeah, I'm bad. I know I do this, I know I do that. And you kind of analyze it and you rationalize your own sin. But you look at other people and you think, oh, yeah, but they're terrible. You know, I'm bad, but they're really bad. And as soon as we do that, we're making the judgments. We're becoming the judges. You see, Paul tells us, doesn't he, that the wrath of God is revealed against all people who sin. And that includes you. It includes me. Paul isn't embarrassed about God's judgment. He actually thinks it's rather good news. It's good news that God will not let evil and sin go unpunished. That God wants to punish it because he wants to restrain. He doesn't like it. It's bad for us. These things are not good. And so it is good news that God is just. We need to remember that my intention this morning and Paul's intention is not to leave you sitting here feeling, you know, condemned and about how sinful and wicked you are. But actually it's rather to enable you to see and look in awe at God and how wonderful and merciful he is and how good Jesus is for making a way to deal with our sin. And we're going to come to that at the end. So there's a couple more questions to answer. How are we doing? You okay? You with me still? It's a lot to get through, but we are going to get there. The next question we can have if we are a believer, or perhaps maybe you call yourself religious, or maybe you just say, well, I'm a good person. It's like, but doesn't it make it different for me? I'm still not like that. So what about me? Isn't, you know, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I pray, and you can think, well, you know, surely I'm okay, aren't I? Well, the Jews in Paul's church, in the church that Paul was writing to, thought, yeah, it all makes sense, everyone's a sinner, everyone needs saving. But it is different for us, you know. They pointed to the fact that because they were the covenant people of God, they had the law and circumcision, and these two things meant that they didn't quite have the same problem, they didn't need saving in the same way. So Paul actually addresses these Jews, and so let's see what he says. So we're into chapter 2, 17, and we go right through to 3, verse 8. So turn with me there and follow along. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I wonder if God's name ever gets blasphemed because of the church. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if you who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code, and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from people, from other people, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. So the Jews thought that the law and circumcision, their religion in essence, which God had given them, it made it different for them. But Paul's clear that even with law and circumcision, they still needed saving. That the law and the circumcision was pointing to something else. It was never just having the law and being circumcised that was going to be enough to save the Jews from their sin. The Jews had still sinned just as much as every other non-Jew. And so Paul's dealing with this attitude because you've got this church. Remember David said last week, you've got the Jews and the Gentiles and they're in this church together and they're kind of jostling for kind of who's the more righteous, if you like. And so he's working this out. So as the Jews pointed to law and circumcision, we like to point to things that make it different for us. You know, it might be that you came from a Christian family. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian household and you never really did much that the world do kind of thing. Or perhaps you come from a Christian country. I heard people say that. Well, yeah, I come from a Christian country. I'm a Christian. I got christened as a baby. And surely that makes it different for me. Or you can think it's different for me because I go to church or I read my Bible or I pray. But Paul is clear that just as for the Jews, none of these things are any advantage to you in that you still need saving from your sin. And so turning up on a Sunday morning is not the reason that you're going to be made righteous with God. Saying your prayers or reading your Bible is not the reason that you're going to be justified by God. None of these things can make you a Christian or mean that you don't need saving. Jesus is the only one and the only thing that can save us from our sin. But while Paul is clear that none of these things mean you don't need saving, he does say that there's some advantage to you. The advantage is that if any of those things are true of you, then you'll have, in likely some sense, have heard the words of God for a start. So if you were brought up in church, you would have a bit of an understanding about the things of God. So there's an advantage in that in our lives. And it can be a good thing, but it doesn't save us. Not only that, it shouldn't have led you to think that therefore you don't need saving, but rather it should have opened your eyes to your desperate need of salvation. So if you grew up in church, hopefully you heard the gospel message and you understood your own sin and your need for salvation. And so it is still an advantage to have these things. But it's not those things that save us. But while Paul is clear that none of those things mean you don't need saving, he does say that there is some advantage. Sorry, I've said that. And it might be that there's something else that you would like to raise that you can think of that makes it different for you. Surely it's different for me because, I don't know, I give thousands of pounds to charity every year. Or I've had a really tough life. You don't know how hard it is for me. If you'd had my parents, you know, God will understand that and that's my excuse. Maybe you had some spiritual experience where someone told you, you don't have to worry about those things, you know, you can do it this way. We can come up with all kinds of excuses again. But as we've already said, that actually none of us are without excuse. Nothing you have done or do or will ever do will remove the reality of this problem, that you and I need saving from our sin. So what's the situation now? What's the situation for us today? So the last question which Paul answers, he kind of summarizes his whole argument. What's the situation without Jesus? How bad is our problem on our own? So we're going to read this last bit. Let's read Romans 3:9-20. Let's see if we get that there. What shall we conclude then? So Paul's made this big argument that we've all got this problem of sin, and then he's going to conclude it. What should we conclude then? Do we have an advantage? Not at all, for we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. That's all of us. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so this section is just summarizing Paul's whole argument. I mean, this is a desperate state that we're in, isn't it? I don't know how miserable you're feeling this morning, but I'm hoping I'm going to cheer you up by the end. But this is the whole situation. Paul has just laid out over these sort of two chapters the world and the state that it's in. And this is not a popular message, is it, in our culture today? People don't like to hear the fact that we've all got this problem, that every single one of us have got to face up to this reality of sin. And so as heavy as this feels, the problem is huge, and yet the solution is even bigger. But what I want to do is let's summarize what Paul's been saying. We'll look at a couple of key verses, and then we'll get to some good news. So firstly, chapter 2, 5 to 8 says this: God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Very simply, God will judge everyone according to what they've done. The righteous will have eternal life, and for the non-righteous, there will be the just wrath of God. So we're left thinking, where do I stand then? Am I righteous and good and don't need saving? Or am I self-seeking and evil and need saving from righteous judgment? And I think the answer's just been really clear, hasn't it? But just to be totally clear, second key verse in this summary in chapter 3:10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And that's our position that Paul is putting us in. Paul is very keen to emphasize that we're all in the same boat. No one needs saving less, but no one needs it more. And therefore, we're all equally qualified to get it. No one's more qualified, no one's less qualified. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking, oh, I'm not as good as those people, actually, that's not true either. This is a great leveler, that we are all under this sin. We all have this problem to deal with. I need saving, we all need saving. Houston, we all have a problem. Agreed? So that is the summary of today's passage. And what we've done is we've tried to understand how desperate our situation is without Jesus. On our own, we have a problem way bigger than Apollo 13 did. Our sin is a problem too great for God to let go unpunished. But sometimes, in order to understand how good some good news is, we need to understand the situation without that good news first. And so that's what we've laid out today, is to say, this is the state the world is in, this is the state that we are all in. However, there is some good news. I just want to show you an extract from the Liverpool Echo. And this was nearly 100 years ago, in a few weeks' time. So on November the 11th, 1918, Armistice Day, the end of the Great War. Now this was the gospel message that frees the world from the thraldom, there's a word, of force after over 4 years of terror. And then it says, peace with the two doves, hostilities ceased on all fronts at 11 o'clock this morning. Now this was the gospel. This was a herald of good news. The war is over. The victory has been won. Now it's very hard for us to think how awful that must have been during those world wars. I mean, with all our technology and everything today, we just can't imagine what it would have been like having the bombings and everything else going on. But the people that were reading this would have known full well. They would have lost people. They would have had places bombed. They'd have been living in fear for years with all of that going on because of this enormous problem. So this morning, what we're trying to do is appreciate how bad the problem is. So I'm sorry if I've been a bit miserable and made you all feel a bit down. But actually, it's really good sometimes just to assess the problem and say, wow, actually, this is serious. This is heavy. This is weighty. But it's not so we're all going to feel rubbish and downcast, but so that we remember who Jesus is. And I'm going to talk about him any second now and how good the good news is to stir us into new levels of worship. So I wonder if, Sam, could you guys come up? I'd love us to respond in worship just as these guys get ready. I want to talk about our situation now. This is the good news I promised you at the beginning. And this is, in essence, Paul set this up at the beginning of Romans, and then he's going to spend the rest of Romans pointing into the wonderful news of the gospel and how we can attain that. And so I'm just going to put up the next bit of Romans. So this sort of passage we've got is all of that, but I'm going to steal a bit of David's preach from next week, because he's going to be looking at Romans 3, starting verse 21. It says this, and so this is Paul beginning. He's basically going to conclude by sharing this unbelievably good news. Okay, so this is the stuff that we can celebrate. So I want everyone, you've heard this, we're under sin, but now hear what God has to say. Verse 21, so this is Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Hallelujah. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, to remain right in doing this, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? Our problem is big, it's huge, it's the problem of sin. We're all affected by it, we're all unrighteous because of it, and we're all justifiably deserving of God's righteous wrath and judgment. We have to realize that if God were to judge us today, he would not be wrong to condemn us as guilty. But this is not Paul's point. His point is that no matter how awful and bad the problem is, that God in his mercy and love for us has made a way through the life and death and resurrection of his son Jesus for us to be saved, rescued, redeemed, and made righteous right before God. So we can be righteous, but it's through Jesus. And this should lead us to realize how good the gospel is, that we can be delivered from our problem by simply believing in the person and works and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That is good news. So let's stand. I'm just going to pray. I'd love us to respond in two ways. I don't know if everyone here is a Christian this morning. Maybe you've heard this message and thought, oh my goodness, I never realized that I needed to rely on Jesus. I would love to pray a prayer with you in a minute for you to respond to the good news. We're declaring the gospel that Jesus is alive and well, that he has died in our place, that the wrath of God that you and I deserved had been placed on him on that cross so that we could receive Jesus' righteousness. That's how we get right with God. That's how our sin is removed. And it is given to every single one of us that wants to receive it. And so you can receive that this morning. But also, if you're a Christian, I just think it would be really good to acknowledge our sin before God, to maybe accept where maybe we've made judgments over other people and thought of them as worse than us or more in need of salvation. And then come humbly before God and just say, God, will you just let me see myself as I am? Because when we see that, then we realize how wonderful Jesus is. We need to know that we need saving. And when we see that, we actually see how wonderful our God and Savior is. So what I'd like to do is just pray. If you're not a Christian this morning, or maybe you just haven't ever really got hold of this problem of sin and you need to just confess it before God this morning and ask him to be Lord of your life, I'm just going to pray that prayer, and I'd like you to just pray with me these words. I mean, we can all pray it to some extent, but Father God, I am a sinner. I have sinned in all sorts of ways. I turn my back on you. I don't trust you. I don't worship you in the way that you deserve. I've lived for myself. Lord, I have this problem of sin. And yet I also hear your good news this morning, that Jesus, your own son, came and lived the life I should have lived, perfectly in obedience to you, and then died on a cross and took your wrath and your judgment for sin that I should have deserved. He took it upon himself. Father, I repent of my sin this morning, Lord, and I acknowledge it, and I say, Lord, will you put it on Jesus, and in exchange will you give me his righteousness, so that when you look at me, you see your son, perfect, holy, blameless. And Lord, I want to make Jesus Lord of my life. I want to live for him. I want to share this good news with a sick and dying world that don't know him. And I want to be part of your wonderful family, the church. Lord, where we can give glory to God together. None better than anyone else, but all of us sinners saved by grace. Lord, I give you the glory for my life. I ask you to remove your wrath from me today in Jesus' name. Amen.